I want you to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Most of you could probably quote it, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be speaking from verse 6, but I wanted to read several verses. Most of this actually is just one sentence. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. I invite you this morning to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And before I get into the message this morning, I want to thank you for all that you did to make this past weekend so special, not only for us, but for all of our visitors. It was a very, very special time. I've gotten just untold texts and calls and letters from different ones expressing their gratitude for this conference. And I thank God for the privilege of being able to host such a meeting. What a privilege. And pray that if he tarries, he's coming till next year, maybe we can have it again. What we heard this past week, I hope, is a confirmation of what I emphasize to you all the time. Salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have but one aim, one goal, is to point men to Christ. Tell the sinner who he is. Tell him the truth about God, the truth about man, and point him to Christ, our substitute. In him is life. Life. There are many things that mark a distinct difference in what we preach and what the religions of the world preach. We preach the absolute sovereignty of God in creation. Without God, there'd be no creation. To mark what God is doing with creation, He created it through our Redeemer. And to show you something of our Redeemer's power, something of His deity, He created this whole world out of nothing. Read Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The things that you see are not made from things that already existed. There was nothing out there. And He made everything you see out of nothing, which is exactly what He does with the sinner. That's what He does. He takes nothing and makes something out of it that glorifies His name. We preach the absolute sovereignty of God in creation and providence. Nothing comes to pass except what God has purposed. I know Pharaoh had council meetings with his generals, and they plotted and planned, and they said, look here, these ignorant people, they run out there and pin themselves in against the Red Sea. No, God designed it that way. He designed it that way. And Moses, by God's direction, raised that staff. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. And Pharaoh and all his army drowned in that sea. Israel and all their children passed over on dry land. And they sang about that salvation on the other side. And He's absolutely sovereign in salvation. He saves whom He will. Isn't that what He said? He told Moses, said, show me your glory. He said, I'm going to show you my glory. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and whom I will I harden. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. He'll save whom He will, when He will, how He will. The sinner needs to get over trying to take these things of God and trying to make a mess with his fallen nature. Get over it. Get past it. We're dealing with God. And He's sovereign in this thing of salvation, and He'll do it His way, in His time, not yours, in His time. And He'll do it through His Son. And you can look all you want to for some other way. It ain't out there. Christ said, I'm the way. Not one of the ways. I am the way. There are many things that mark a distinct difference in what we preach, and one of them is that we preach the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, providence, and salvation. He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He said, I'm God. There's none like me. I know you're looking around for something to compare God to. He said, you can't compare me to anything. There's none like me. I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. You know somebody else like that? I don't. That's God. We preach the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, especially salvation. And we preach grace, not works, grace. Well, works has to fit in there somewhere. Yeah, Christ did them. He did them all. And when He cried on that cross, it's finished, that wound it up. We preach the sovereign grace of God in salvation. It's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began and was manifested at His appearing in this world. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If I want to start talking about my works, I've just made void the death of Christ. That's just how serious a matter it is. But what separates us the most from worldly religion is the person of Jesus Christ. We preach salvation in a person. It's not a system. Are you all Calvinists? Well, I don't know. I believe in those 5 points. But that doesn't make me a Calvinist. I think Christian is probably the closest term ever came up with for a believer. They were called Christians at Antioch. Been calling them ever since. Salvation's in a person. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You want to preach grace, you're going to have to preach Christ. Because grace came through Him. God's not going to be gracious apart from Christ. Not going to happen. Grace and truth, all truth. How do we know what's true? He said, I am the way. Now listen, the truth. You want to know the truth? Study Christ. He's the truth. You want to be able to look at that mystery and unravel that mystery like a puzzle? Study Christ. He's the Rosetta Stone. You want to understand this pictorial, or pictograph, if you will, of the Word of God, all these pictures and types and symbols in the Old Testament, study Christ. He's the Rosetta Stone. And we preach grace, the sovereign grace of God in salvation, not according to our works. Faith is effectual when it zeroes in on Christ. That's when we have faith. You're not going to have faith for Christ. You have to know Christ and know God. You can't know God apart from Christ. He's the manifestation of God. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I've got 4 things that I want us to see in this verse 6, here in Ephesians chapter 1. I want us first to see the subject of it, and then to see the objects of it, and to see the purpose of it, and to see the way of it. So, what is the subject of this verse? Acceptance with God. There's nothing that sends cold chills down my back more than to hear a man or a woman talk about accepting Jesus as their personal Savior. Can you imagine? Could you imagine Solomon was perhaps the greatest king, earthly king, that ever existed. When the Queen of Sheba came to see his kingdom, she said the half has never been told. She'd never seen anything like it. Can you imagine Here's a painter. We ain't got any of them in here. Here's a painter. He just paints barns. He paints houses. He's a painter. And he comes in to the palace of the king. Can you imagine this man not feeling... I hate to use the word pressure, but not feeling something of the royalty of this person. He comes, he's so far above him in his station. He's so far above him in his power. He just a load of, I just paint barns. That's all I've ever known my whole life. I paint. But now he's standing in the presence of the king. Oh, my soul. He's not up for your acceptance. Can you imagine that painter sitting there looking at Solomon and said, I accept you as my king. Well, who cares? Who cares? You don't, I'd have put you to death. I have your head. How's that? But here we got thousands, hundreds of thousands coming down an aisle and saying, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. He's not up for your acceptance. He's already accepted of God, seated with God, wearing the crown of omnipotence. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's already accepted of God. And who do men think they are to accept or reject the Son of God? Here's the Sanhedrin. This is the whole purpose for getting this council together, is they're looking for the prophesied Christ. And they examine men, and they by their vote, they're going to tell the people which one is the Christ and which one's not. What foolishness. What foolishness. And here comes the Christ, and he was despised and rejected of the council. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. I told you. Told you plainly. Told you exactly what the prophets prophesied. But you believe not because you're not my sheep. Who do men think they are to accept or reject the Son of God? The whole purpose of the Jewish Sanhedrin was to accept or reject Christ. And look where they wound up. They're the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. They murdered those, the scripture said, who showed before the coming of the just one. You killed the prophets who prophesied of it. Despised and rejected of men. He came into a world made by him. By his own hand, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. The only people on the top side of God's earth who even had an inkling of who God was. And God gave them prophets. He gave them the Word of God. And they still didn't know Him. Still didn't know Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He told them on one occasion, He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of Me. But you won't come to Me that you might have life. You're going to go to a book. You're going to go to a priesthood. You're going to go to this. You're going to go to that. Men will go anywhere you tell them except Christ. Been there and done that. I've had people come down the aisle. They love coming down the aisle. That glorifies them when they come down the aisle. They glorify God. Man told me one time we had a mourner's bench in the front. He said, now this is just a wooden bench. There's no efficacy in this bench before God. It's just a place where men meet God. Oh, my soul. There was a place designed as a picture of where men meet God in the Old Testament. And none but the high priest could go in there, and he couldn't go in there without blood. But you're going to come up to a bench and talk about efficacy in that bench. Just a place where men... I tell you, you find a place where men meet God, you talk about more efficacy and you know what to do with. And the only place men can meet God is in Christ. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God's not looking for your acceptance of His Son. His Son has already been accepted. The question is, how can a fallen, depraved sinner be accepted of God? That's the question. How can God deal with me? I'm a sinner. I can't quit sinning. I want to, but I can't. I cannot quit sinning. Man who says, I don't want to sin. You're a liar. That's what you are. You're a liar. I'm telling you that by the Word of God. You're a liar. You still want to sin or you wouldn't sin. Talk about unwilling sins. There are no unwilling sins. You sin because you want to and you practice it. You can't stop it. That's why Paul cried out in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, when I would do good, evil is present in me. And God's holy. God's holy. I will by no means clear the guilty. That's what he says. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's God's word. How in the world can God accept a sinner in Christ? That's the only way you can do it. That's what this verse is all about, being accepted of God. How can a holy and righteous and just God receive sinners? Listen to this. Job said, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous." His friends are talking to him about being righteous, about doing things that please God. And Job answers and he says, "What man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man?" Now listen, "that drinketh iniquity like water." Takes no more thought for it than taking a sip of water. In the preceding verses, he states clearly that salvation is for his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that they're all predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. But how can such men who are now under the curse of fallen man, who are depraved in their nature, ignorant of God and practicing sin, be accepted of God? And that's the subject. And that's the issue. And it's a question that every saved sinner is going to ask and find the answer to. All right, here's the second thing Paul deals with in this verse. Why me? Why me? Of all the people on this earth, why me? Why you? Why us and not the rest of the world? Surely our sins are equal to theirs. Surely we practice sin. Same as others. Paul said, "Such were some of you." And he named some things that we won't even talk about in public. He said, "Such were some of you." Paul said, he said this having named every vile sin he could think of. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You can read it for yourself. "And you," he wrote in the book of Colossians, "that was sometime alienated." You weren't Jews. You didn't have no promise of God. "You were enemies in your mind by wicked works." You practiced sin in your mind. Oh, listen to me. Nothing hid before God. We covered that in a Sunday school lesson. Now listen to me. A man can walk down the street with his arm around his wife and commit adultery with a young woman on the other side of the street, and nobody's the wiser, but God sees it. He said, "You were enemies in your mind by wicked works." Try to control your thoughts sometime. Can't do it. "Yet now hath he reconciled." Why me, of all people on earth? Why me? Why would God mark my lineage, give me a being, and arrange means to save my wretched soul? Why me? The answer lies in the very heart of God. Before Jacob or Esau were ever born, before they'd ever done any good or evil, Romans chapter 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to their mother. These children weren't even born yet. It was said to her mother, "The elder's going to serve the younger. We're going to change the laws of men." The elder, he was the head of the family. He's the one who distributed the inheritance. The elder's going to serve the younger. Why? Why? Why is he going to... "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob's the figure of all God's elect who are called the sons of Jacob or children of Israel. And when he expresses his eternal love for Jacob, he's expressing his eternal love for all his elect. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He chose us in Christ that we should always be before him being loved. God, look, he chose us in Christ and blessed us in Christ, and that's why in due time we're accepted in the blood, predestinated to the adoption of children. If you go down that list, redeemed by his blood, go down that list. Every time you read it, it's in him, in him, in him, in him. His love for us was entrusted to his son and secured in him, and nothing now can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All that love provided, that justification demanded, that wisdom purposed, was secured in Christ. The subject of this verse is acceptance with God, and the question, why me, why you, why us, and not the whole world? Because God would. It lies in the very heart of God. And then here's the third thing, the purpose behind it. What in the world would move God to do such things as he's talking about here? What was his motive? What moved God? It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything God does is for his glory. For his glory. Grace is a word used in connection with every aspect of our salvation. Did you know that? In Romans 11, talking about the Jewish nation who was once, they were known as the children of God, but now they're all but cut off. They're being viewed by believers all over the world at that time as being against God. God's judged them. They were cut off. But Paul says at this present time also, there is a remnant. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Paul was a Jew. And by the grace of God, he saved him. He saved him. Salvation is by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For a man to be saved by works, he takes the glory and praise away from God and puts it on himself. And the purpose behind all things is the glory of God. He robs God of his glory. Everything God does is for the glory of his name. And everything he purposed, created, and brings to pass is to this end. And nothing brings him as much glory as the glory of his grace. He said, I'm going to declare my glory to you, Moses. I'll be gracious to whom I will. I'll show mercy to whom I will. Did you know the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God? That's what it's called in Scripture. The gospel of the grace of God. What's the last thing in the world you see on churches in this world? Grace. Grace. God's purpose is called his purpose of grace. Our eternal union with Christ is stated this way, by grace ye are saved. And the means of salvation, by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gracious faith, the gift of God. And even the Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of grace. Everything that God has purposed by his grace has been accomplished by his grace and applied by his grace and preserved by his grace. As sin, he said in Romans 5, hath reigned unto death. Now watch this. Even so, might grace reign through righteousness. What's going to reign? Grace. Going to reign through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ. by Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that brings me to the fourth thing I want you to see in this verse. How can these things be? How can they be? Salvation has a basis, and that basis has to do with the very character of God and the character of men. And God's character is rightly defined as His perfections. When you're talking about God, you're talking about perfect. Rich young ruler come to Christ, he said, "Good master." Boy, he put the brakes on right there. And that's what we need to do when religious men come talking about good brother. Just stop them right there. They ain't none good but God. Is that what you're saying to me? You calling me God? That's what our Lord said. There's none good but God. Everything about God is perfect. Talking to the priest of Israel, the Holy Ghost inspires Moses to pen these words, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." Oh man, what a thing to tell a priest. Thou shalt be perfect with thy God. That's the only way you can get along with God, isn't it? Perfect. Only way we can serve Him is priest. He made us kings and priests unto God. How did He do that? He perfected us forever. That's what He did in Christ. Now you can read about that in Deuteronomy 18:13. And in the same book, chapter 32, talking about God's name being manifest in Christ, He said He is the rock. His work is perfect. How am I going to know it's Christ? His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. What kind of judgment? Perfect judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is He. And He tells us that the sacrifice must be perfect to be accepted. And the God of perfection will not compromise His character. That's why He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He's not going to compromise His character. If God were willing to compromise His character, He would have done so for His Son's sake. But He wouldn't. He couldn't. And He won't for you and I. But in delivering Him up for us all, He said in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering. Now listen to this. He hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. How'd they get sanctified? Well, He tells you back in verse 10. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Ephesians 2, talking about our eternal covenant union with Christ, said He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're accepted in the beloved. Already seated in glory. The way secured, a place reserved, our future secured in the beloved. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Does God hear His prayers? He said, Father, I would that all these believers, all that You've given me, be with me where I am. Do you think there's some way you ain't going to be there? No, if God chose you and Christ died for you, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. Now watch this, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, that's when God manifested His love for us, showed us what this love is, commended His love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then He tells us here in verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. Our Lord's not pacing up in glory, hoping that somebody's going to believe in him. He's seated victorious at the right hand of God and guarantees by his presence the salvation of his elect. I know a lot of people, when they think about Christ in glory, it's like a figurehead. It's kind of like the Queen of England. She can't really do anything, but she's the Queen. And they got her a palace, and she walks around in there, but she's just a figurehead. When it comes, they got to go to Parliament if they want to do something. And it's the same thing with us. We have a president. He ain't nothing in the world but a figurehead. Everybody uses our president. But not Christ. Christ is not sitting in glory as a figurehead. He's alive. He's engaged with your salvation. We have a lively, we've been begotten again to a lively hope, a living hope. Our Lord's living. He's not in a tomb. And he's not just a figurehead. God did all he can do. Now it's all up to you. That's what you say when you don't know you have a living hope. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he sits on the throne of glory, seeing to it that all for whom he died be reconciled to him, given faith in him, entering into rest in him, dying in faith. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Peter said, we're begotten again unto a lively hope, a living hope, a person, a living, caring, loving, victorious person by Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And through him to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. He ought to let you go. He said to those Pharisees who demanded from him, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life and they'll never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. What hand? That hand seated in glory. And even if they could, they couldn't pluck you out of my Father's hand. He's greater than all, and I and my Father are one. We have a living Lord who died for us, suffered and died for us while we get breathing out cursing in his name, practicing abomination before God. And now having died for us and risen from the dead and seated in glory, you think he's not active in our salvation? He's not going to lose one man for whom he died. Talking about his priesthood, he said he's able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. All right, thank you.